good evening. Good evening. This beautiful summer evening. We treasure these because we know that eventually they'll go fast. So treasure every day. It's what the Word of God tells us to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. It matters not what our day has been like, whether it's been wonderful and full of blessings or it's been very challenging and very difficult. We thank you that we can come together tonight and we can set our hearts and our minds and our attention on you and upon your word. That we can trust tonight through the Holy Spirit and his anointing upon your word to speak to each one of us exactly what we need to hear. Lord, it's so comforting to know that you know us so well. Jesus said, Father, you know our needs before we ever ask you. You knew our needs before the foundation of the world. And you are here tonight to speak into our lives. So we pray, Father, that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to grasp what your Spirit is saying to each one of us tonight. And we pray collectively for the group that is here, for the group that's meeting in the other room, and for this entire body here at Faith Christian Center, that you would call us together to be of one heart and one mind, that we would speak the same things in love and in gratitude to you. And for these things, we give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, I want to read a scripture to you that I've preached on a number of times, and I've read a lot of scriptures, but I've lived in this one for several years now, because they speak so much to me. That's the wonderful thing about God's Word, is it's alive, it's active, it's pregnant. It just every time you open it, it speaks to you if we're at all open for it to speak to us, because the author of this book lives in us. So he can interpret it to us, he can quicken it to us. And I remember before I was saved, I would stay up at night trying to understand my Bible. And I was a lawyer in Boston, and I could understand the Internal Revenue Code, but I could not understand this book. And from the moment I got saved, it just became alive, and I couldn't put it down, and it began to speak to me. The difference is the author now lived inside of me, and I was spiritually alive. So I want to read down through this, and then these are things I've preached on a number of times. I've talked to them on Wednesday nights, but I want to focus on one particular verse, and we're going to just spend some time and take it apart. John 15, this were among the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he went to the cross. And so I consider that these are among the most important things that he had to say to them. He wasn't going to have any other opportunity to really teach with them, to display any things. So he was going to sum everything up in this instruction. In John 13, he gives them the object lesson of what he wants them to do is by washing their feet. He said, you know, the servant is not above the master. I came to serve, not to be served. And he gave them this example of washing their feet so that they could have the physical example. And it was hard for them, and we know it was hard for Peter, to have Jesus wash his feet. But Jesus was teaching us several things. First of all, you have to receive from me if you're going to belong to me. And then secondly, this is an example for you to do for others. And then chapter 14, he begins to introduce them to the idea that he was leaving them, but he was not going to leave them as an orphan. In John 15, I believe, and we've talked about this a few weeks ago, I believe they got up from there and they were going out into the garden. And he says, I am the true vine, John 15, I am the true vine. So I almost imagine that he's walking past that he points to a vine and saying, you see that vine? I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So if you feel like you're going through a pruning now, most likely you've been bearing fruit, and he's pruning you so you'll bear more fruit. Without our minds renewed to God's word, we tend to think of those things as either punishment or our failure. And God rewards your growth with pruning, which means he has to cut back some of that growth so that it will grow more. I've used the example before of when we were married and I was a lawyer in Boston and we were living in a beautiful community outside of Boston. We had a house that was on a corner. It wasn't a very large lot. on a corner, and it had this hedge about, oh, maybe about 3 feet high. And my mother came to visit us for one of her stays, and I go to work that morning. I come home, and the hedge is cut down to this height. Now, my mother was a trained horticulturist. She knew the Latin names for things. But I was shocked. I mean, she didn't trim it. She cut it down like this. And I go in the house, and I very respectfully said, Mom, what have you done to our hedge? She said, it was getting straggly. You just watch what will happen to it as it grows back. And she was absolutely right. What looked like it was being destroyed was actually preparing room so that the growth that was in the soil and in the roots could now use all that energy to produce new fresh branches and new fresh leaves. And it came back fuller than it had ever been before. And God works that process in us. Sometimes he trims little things off, and there are times it feels like he's cut us right back to the bare roots. But he always does it. He's a master vine dresser. He's a master husk gardener. He knows just when to cut. He knows just how to cut. The key is we need to learn to recognize that's what he's doing and then cooperate with him. But that's not the message or the verse. You are already clean. That word actually is the same word as pruned. You are already clean because the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this is the lesson that he's teaching us. Verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And this these last words we're going to look at. For without me, you can do nothing. I want to take some time tonight and just break that last phrase down. So often we just read our Bible, we read through it, we may even spend time meditating. But when you take it and begin to break it down, and this is kind of how my mind works, break it down sometimes word by word and allow the Holy Spirit to unpack these words for you, it will bring it into a greater depth. And I want to take the opportunity tonight to do that in some of the things that I've seen as I've done that. So we're going to go through this basically one word at a time to allow these words, the weight of these words, to sink into us. Because if I open it up and ran a quiz right now, I'm sure we'd all agree with this. You know, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We'd all kind of shake our heads and agree with us. We may understand that here, but has it really sunk in and become part of how we see ourselves and how we see him? And the proof of it is in how you handle difficult things in your life. What do you do in a crisis? What do you do when things don't work out the way you want them to work out? What's your reaction to that? What's your response to that? That will reveal where you really are. See, the master gardener knows where you really are. I would have looked at that hedge, our hedge, and thought, it looks healthy. Well, maybe a little trimming, so it's all even. But my mother knew something about it I didn't know. She knew the only way for that to grow fully out is to cut it down to about a foot and make it look terrible. But that's what allowed to grow out. So God has that master gardener, that master pruner. He knows just how to do it and to take these words and to let them get down into our hearts so they become part of us. So let's just start with the beginning, without me. In some translations, and actually the Greek word there means apart from me. I think that's a little clear. We're talking, the example he uses is the vine, and of course, I've explained before, vines in the Middle East are different than our vines that kind of grow up the side of the house. They're like trees. And what he's saying is a branch apart from that trunk, that branch can do nothing. I wish I had, we lost some branches recently. I wish I had some that still had the leaves on them. I would have brought it in. Because it's very obvious when that branch is separated from the tree, it can't produce anything. There'll be signs of life initially until those leaves begin to brown out and die, but they died when the branch was separated from the tree. So he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, one of the things, we've got to watch our words, because our words, and not just our words, the words we listen to in songs and sharing with people, we often talk about Jesus be with me. And we sing songs about Jesus being with us. And he promised, I will never leave you and forsake you. But Jesus doesn't say the branch needs to be with the vine. He says, apart from the vine, the branch can do nothing. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And here's the picture that gives me. A branch, even if it's a millimeter separated from that tree, is just as dead as if it were a mile away. The branch in the vicinity of the tree doesn't do any good. We've talked about the example before, I think a number of weeks ago, and when I talked about the grafting of a branch in. And we talked then at length about why this is so crucial. Because what produces the fruit at the end of the branch is the sap that grows up through the trunk of the tree and then out through the branch. And that sap, together with the light and the moisture, will produce the leaves, or if it's a fruit tree, will produce the fruit. So obviously, if that there's no connection between that branch and the vine and the tree, then that sap can't get into the branch. And when we talked about this before, we talked about in order to graft, I think it's Romans 6, he talks about being grafted in. In order for the branch to be grafted into the tree, we talked about before, you have to make a cut in the tree, cut the bark away so that the little vessels that communicate the sap can be exposed and be now available to flow into the branch. But that's not enough. That old branch has to be cut away from the tree it was growing out of, cut in such a way that it's exposed so that when it is tied together with the trunk, that that flow of sap can begin to flow into it. Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he was cut open. He suffered and he died. He took the curse of mankind upon himself, and he suffered under that curse, and he died under that curse to bear that curse for us. And in that curse bearing and in his death, he was cut open so that now his life could be available to flow into all of those that would be joined to him. But in order for us to be joined to him so that life can flow through us, we had to be cut away from the world and the life we grew up in such a way that's painful so that our life is exposed, so that we've let go of all of those things that we hold on to for protection and for provision for ourselves, because those things would have stopped his life from flowing into us. So there has to be that radical cutting away, which is why Jesus said, in order to follow me, you have to deny yourself, cut away. You have to die to this world, cut away. And what's painful, we don't realize, is exposing us so that the life feeling within us can now be joined together with his, so we can begin to feel what he feels and sense what he senses as the Spirit flows through us. And that's what we talked about before. And that's an important understanding, because that can only happen is if we are vitally connected to him. So apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say apart from prayer. Prayer is critical. Over 100 times in the New Testament, there's a reference to us being in Christ in one way or another. So just being with him isn't enough. We have to be joined to him. In another month, Anita and I will be married 57 years. She's not satisfied with just being with me. She wants us to be one, being communing together, spending time together, getting still to know each other better, and enjoying each other, to be this vital back and forth between us, not just to be around each other. And so, apart from him is what we begin with. And this is a crucial distinction. We have to see ourselves not just with him. Obviously, if you're joined to him, you're with him. But that's not enough. That's what he's saying. That's not enough. And it's an important distinction. In our mind, and I've talked to you about being in him before, that's how we have to renew our mind to. Jesus isn't just with us, he's in us. And we're not just with him, we're in him. We're literally one with him. That was the last prayer he prayed, is that we might be one. I mean, it's amazing. John 17 ends with this prayer that's for us, those that have believed in him through his name. The first third, he talks about his returning to the Father and restoring his glory. The second few verses talk about praying for his disciples. But the last section talks about us, those of us that would believe in him through their words. And that's what we've done. And Jesus' prayer ends with, Father, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they in us. So what he was doing is he was inviting, he was asking the Father to make a way to invite us to live in the same union that Jesus has with his Father. That's what abiding means. When you begin to see yourself as in him, as one with him, it changes how you see yourself. So we got to move on. It's a crucial distinction. The branch without the vine is nothing, but on the other hand, the vine without the branch is nothing, because the vine can't produce any olive leaves. The trunk can't produce any fruit or any leaves. We both need each other. And any separation is enough so that branch will begin to wither and die. When we realize this, when this really becomes real to us, the reaction is we need to realize how much we need to cling to him and develop and maintain that vital union. So the next word, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Separated from me, you can do nothing. Let's talk about what he does not say. Because again, these are concepts and ideas. We all understand what they mean. We've all heard the words before. Most of you could preach half of this. But I want to take it to another level. I want to get it down deeper inside of us. So I found one of the ways to do it in teaching is something we're familiar with. Let's talk about what it isn't to distinguish it from what he's talking about. Notice he doesn't say, apart from the church, you can do nothing. Church is vital. It's very important. He's not saying don't go to church. The Bible tells us to not forsake our assembling together. But what Jesus is talking about here is the most vital thing. And the most vital thing for our life, our spiritual life, is to not be apart from him, not just church. He doesn't say apart from prayer, you cannot produce fruit. Prayer's vital, obviously. That's part of how you maintain, develop, and maintain this vital relationship. But the focus isn't on the prayer. The prayer is a means to the abiding in him. The prayer is a means to this vital union being stronger and being maintained. He doesn't say, apart from each other, we can do nothing, although that's true. We desperately need each other. But his focus here is on the priority, on the focus. Apart from me, every effort that we try to do on our own is another way of being apart from him. He doesn't say on your own effort. He says apart from me. All right, well, let's talk about what me is. Me is a person. Jesus came to this earth as a man, as a living person. This is what all of the heresies in the first and second or third centuries, were, most of them, were oriented around whether Jesus was really a person or not. And some of them said, well, if he's holy, if he's God, he couldn't wear flesh and blood. It's material stuff, and material stuff is dirty. So they developed this teaching that, well, he wasn't really a man. Or if he was a man, he wasn't really a man. Or if he was holy, he didn't actually really physically touch things. He came so close it looked as if. They came all with all kinds of strange ideas to avoid the fact that God became a real, live human being that was born the same way you and I were born, that had to grow up, wear diapers, had to be fed, got mosquito bites, most likely, got tired, had to go to the bathroom, had to do all the stuff that you and I don't very rarely think about Jesus having to do, but he was totally human. He was totally divine, but he was also totally human. And so this is why John says in the first John, he says the word of God, the word that was in John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 14 says this word became flesh, and we beheld him. And John, first John, he talks about how we could touch him, the word, we could touch the word, we could hear the word. So he became a human being. He became a person with a personality so that they could know him and know him like they could know anybody else. But he's still the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Son of God that's sitting on the throne next to the Father is a human being that's been born again and his body's been resurrected. So we are one body with another human, divine, that's sitting on the throne next to God. But this is a person. So when he says follow, when he says abide in me, he says you can't, apart from me you can do nothing. He doesn't say apart from my church. He doesn't say apart from me personally, your personal living relationship with me. When he calls the disciples, he called them into a personal relationship with him. I know we know this, but I want to dig down into it a little bit. I want to dwell on it a little bit so it can dawn us a little, give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to make this dawn on us that your relationship with him was a relationship with a living human being. He's not physically living here in that body. We're the body of his that's living here. But he's a person with a personality. Apart from me. When he calls the disciples, he didn't call them to join a movement. He didn't call them to come, look, I'm going to start some church and I want you to be the first believers in it. No, he went to each one individually and called them. He went to them. He went to where they were. And he called them to simply follow him. No other explanation. That was enough. Come, follow me. And every one of us here tonight that's in Christ, that's how you got to be in Christ. He came and personally called you to follow him. He gave you a personal invitation to follow him. And the thing that's so amazing, and I've said this so many times, but it just bears repeating. If we took the time tonight to give a testimony of how you came to Christ, we'd find there'd be a different story for each one of us. Why? Because he came to you exactly how he knew you needed him to come to you. And for some of us, he had to keep coming and coming and coming. I was a stubborn German lawyer, and he had to pursue me and pursue me and pursue me, but he knew just how to do it. And I'll never forget the moment he got through to me. I'll never forget that. Because he came and but he called you to follow him as a person. So what does that mean? Why is that so significant? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 9, you have the story, and somebody talked about it recently, as a Pastor Ray, I think, talked about it recently on a Sunday, talked about how you've got the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus to arrest and bring Christians back into Jerusalem, and he was determined to destroy the church, and he was sincere because he believed this was a heresy that was going to undermine the foundation of Judaism, of which he was a Pharisee. And on that road, God got a hold of him. But God didn't get a hold of him. Jesus got a hold of him. I know they're the same. And Jesus speaks to him from the heavens and says, by name, Saul, Saul, personally came to Saul in a dramatic way. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul was on the way to arrest Christians. He was on a raid to destroy the church. But Jesus said, you are persecuting me. Because you see, once he calls you, you're his. So whatever happens to you happens to him. He takes what happens to us personally. The question is, do we take him personally and what we do for him personally? Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 14, verse 6, Jesus again is announcing that he's leaving. And he said, but don't worry, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back to you, and you know the way. I think it's Philip said, well, Lord, how can we know the way to get there when we don't know the destination? And Jesus' answer cut right through everything. I am the way. Don't worry about how you're going to get there. Don't worry about all the... I am the way. And by the way, I am the truth. The truth is a person. And I am the life. The life is a person. Jesus' prayer in John 17 says, this is eternal life. That they would know you. That they would know you. Not know about you. That they would have a personal, intimate knowledge of you, relationship with you, and your only son, Jesus Christ. Some of the more modern translations water that down a little bit. And they'll say, I am the way that leads to. Knowing me is the way that leads to eternal life. No, knowing him is eternal life. He is life. He is life. We are called into a personal devotion to Christ. This is your calling above everything else. We had a guest minister here several years ago who was raised in church here, and now he's become very popular. He speaks on a lot of the big conferences and things like that. And he grew up in here, and as he was getting to leave, he asked me, he said, Pastor, you know, you're a little older than I am. Can you give me some words of wisdom? And I kind of listened down inside. I said, yes. A lot of things are going to come at you because you're becoming well known. A lot of things are going to come to tempt you and to distract you. And how do you discern what's true and what's there to distract? Because it can look good. And I said, the answer that I've found, I don't always follow it, but the answer I've found is in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Do you have that verse to put up? But I fear. Paul didn't fear a lot of things, but he was concerned for them. I fear lest somehow, listen to this, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. There's a lot out there to deceive us from abiding in him. There's a lot out there to deceive us from abiding, remaining in him in that vital communion. There are a lot of things to distract us from that. And he's a master deceiver and distractor. And he uses Eve as the example. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted or distracted from some of the better translations, some of the pure and simple devotion to Christ. So if you want to know how to stay on track, is to make sure you're maintaining a pure and simple devotion to Christ. What's a devotion? As a devotion is something you give yourself to or someone you give yourself to. It's a hard thing. They're the most important thing or most important person in your life. They're more important than anything else. And God will test that. He tested it with Abraham when he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, the son of the promise, and take him up on a mountain. And I want you to sacrifice him there. And when Abraham was ready to do that or bring the knife down, God stopped him and says, now I know that you fear me. The word fear there does not mean you're scared of me and run away. Now I know that I have your heart above everything else, even your own son. Now I know you're devoted to me above everything else. What would cause these remaining 11 disciples and then others over the course of the years to sacrifice their lives, literally? Because history tells us that every one of the remaining 11 disciples were martyred in some way. Peter, when he was martyred, said, I don't want to be crucified right side up. I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was. I want you to do it upside down. That's crazy. But But something had a hold of his heart. No, someone had a hold of his heart. See, we're now hearing messages and we're now getting prepared because we, Rob Grinley did a great job last week talking about, you know, understand that, God leads us through suffering. He prepares us through suffering. And that's not exciting to look forward to, but we trust ourselves to a God who loves us. But what helps us to go through these things is when your eyes are only on Christ, you don't see anything else.
True.
I had people, when I first came here, I had people say, do you miss the law practice? I mean, all that excitement, it wasn't all that exciting, actually. Do you miss the money? Do you miss all of that exciting things? Do you miss any of that? You know, how hard, that must have been hard for you to do. It wasn't hard at all because I didn't have my eyes on what I was giving up. My eyes were on who I was trying to follow.
Amen.
So when our eyes are on him, our heart is on him, there's no cost because he's more important than everything else. So God will work with us to develop that pure and simple. Notice it's simple. Simple, it's not complicated. When your relationship with God starts getting complicated, you need to stop. Something's off. Because if that gets this way, we've got to stop and begin to talk. Somewhere we're off. We've let issues come between us. Something's off. We need to go back to the beginning, go back to the basic stuff, and reconnect at the commitment level, at the devotion level, and then we can begin to see things clearly. And that's true in our relationship with God, with the Lord. I've had people, a number of people come to me over the years and say, Pastor, I just feel stale. You know, just things are stale. One person in the church came to me. I'm just so frustrated. I feel stale. And this is something I've done before. I said, I'm going to tell you something to do that will not sound like it's something a pastor would tell you to do. I want you to go find a field somewhere or a beach somewhere. And I've done this. And I want you to just get mad at God. Just pour everything out. And when you do, you'll find stuff come out of you you didn't know was in there. I said, now don't be afraid. You're not going to shock him. First of all, he's handled worse. And he knows everything that's in you anyway. But you don't. And it's like cleaning out the pipes. It's like getting down to the... And you can see that in the Psalms. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is they were real with God. When they were upset, they would tell him they were upset. When they were confused, they'd tell him they were confused. When they were angry, they'd tell him they're angry. But they could do that because underneath, they had a basic confidence in the covenant that they had with God. So they could be real with him. So a devotion comes out of the heart, but that's going to only happen as we're able to be real with him. And Jesus has paid the price so that we can be real with him. And whatever you're going through, just talk to him about it. My wife comes to me and says, well, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure. I'm a little... I said, just talk to him about it. Don't talk to me. Talk to him about it. Bear your heart before him. And these things, and then as you're going through challenges in life, those are opportunities, as we heard Sunday, to turn our focus back to him. And you, after, you know, I've been, 47 years a Christian, you begin to look back at all the things that God's brought you through. And by the way, it's good to do that. In the Old Testament, he had to build memorials, piles of rocks or other things, so that they could remind themselves or tell their children what it was about. It's good to do that in your own life, the things God's healed you of, the things God's provided for you, to go back and tell others that story. There's times that I've spent, when we taught on tithing and giving, I've told the story of how we've gone broke 3 times because of my stupidity and the miraculous way that God brought it out, absolutely miraculous way. The last one was miraculous, but it was slow. And it was slow so that I know I don't ever want to make that mistake again. Because if God bails you out quickly every time, God will bear me out. He will. But he wants you to go through so you don't ever want to do it again. So we're called to a personal devotion. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from that living, vital relationship. See, when you're living in that relationship and you're so filled up, you can't keep your mouth shut. That's why I can't keep mine shut. You have to tell somebody. See, when we have to work up programs, so now we got to go out and witness. We got to go do this. That's because he's not alive in us. When he's alive in you and it's fresh, you'll tell people because it's the good news. What he's done for you, who he is in your life. In Revelation, in chapter 2, Paul gives report cards of seven different churches. The church at Ephesus, he says, you've done this right. You've done a great job with this. You've discerned this false teaching that's tried to get the church. But I've got one thing against you. And that was you've left your first love. Not your first commitment. Not your first sacrifice. You've left me. You're out there doing all these things. And you're faithful in what you're doing. You're discerning in what you're doing. But you've left me. You've left me. When you leave me, I'm not talking about going to hell. When you leave me, you're not going to produce my fruit's not going to be produced through you. So you're doing good things. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So apart from me. So the next words we're going to look, apart from me, you can do. We're just breaking this down. Apart from me, you can do. I want to talk about the word do first. What does the word do mean? It means to accomplish something or to produce something. So in our Christian life, we do many things. We get busy. And maybe you're doing things by serving here at church. Maybe you're doing things in the business, in the community connection. Maybe you're doing things for your neighbors, and those are good things to do. So doing things means producing results, accomplishing things. But the question is, are you doing things that are the fruit that he's bearing through you? And this is subtle, because he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't mean you can't do anything. He said, you can't do anything that counts for the kingdom. You can't do anything that glorifies God. That's a sobering thought. So we can be doing all kinds of good things, but if it's not him working through us, it counts as nothing in the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 3 says there's going to come a day when we appear before him. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is when the body of Christ appears before him to give an account of what's been done through us. And he says it's going to be tested by fire. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't suspect that he's got a holy blowtorch up there and he just burns up everything that we bring to him. I almost suspect it's his eyes. He just looks at us. Pure truth. Pure love. And he says, whatever works you did that were not me doing them through you for the glory of God, they'll burn up. And what's left is what you'll get your reward for. So how we do this will be important in that day. So we can do all kinds of things. And we should do good things, but instead of stopping to do the things, we need to come back and abide. See, because when you're abiding and you're vitally connected to him, he'll produce that fruit through you. Okay. So the question is, how much time and effort do we spend doing what we think is good or what other people have told us it's good, but not what he wanted to do through us? Whatever you do, the Bible says, do to the glory of God. Because whatever's not to the glory of God is most likely for our glory. And that can be motives can be a very subtle thing. That's why it's important to check your motives. But see, if you're vitally connected to him, it'll be obvious. Because if your heart is so devoted to him, anything that focuses on you will begin to stand out in bold relief. This is why I told that gentleman, I said, if you maintain your devotion to Christ above everything else, you'll know when something's off. You'll know, because it'll begin to pull your heart away. I find sometimes when I'm studying, I love ideas. I love reading. I love exploring ideas. And I was a philosophy major in college. Even theology books. I enjoy reading them. but I've gotten caught up in them sometimes and realize them. I'm spending so much time trying to understand these ideas that I'm beginning to feel cold in here again. I've lost something. I mean, I don't mean I've lost him. I've lost the intimacy. And so if when I let go of all those things and go back to that intimacy and go back to my heart seeking him, then very often I can pick up those things again and they're no problem. They don't draw me away. So this is the kind of the litmus test, or the touchstone. So we rare, you know, am I walking in, living in that vital union with him, that pure and simple devotion to Christ? Do. Jesus, this is the standard that we have to strive for. I don't know that we'll ever get there, but Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. I cringe sometimes when I think of that verse. Because how many things have I said? I have no idea whether the Father said that or not. We added our own 2 cents, which considering the value of heaven is nothing. Our own opinions, our own ideas. How many times in the church today are we tempted to and yield to the temptation to give them that piece of our mind we can't afford to let go of? Why? Why do we do that? Why do we react? Why do we say things? Why do we get into gossip? Why do we say things so easily? It's because we're not focused on abiding in him, on that vital connection to him. Because if that's our focus, we won't allow words to come out of our mouth that wouldn't come out of his. We won't allow ourselves to do things that he wouldn't do. How do we get there? Well, we'll talk about that hopefully by the time we get to the end of this. Okay, he said, apart from me, you can do. So let's talk about you. Who the you is he's talking about. Well, the problem is our fallen nature has this aspect to it that wants to contribute something. We want to do it ourselves, whether it's our own ideas or our own efforts. And again, most of you have been around long enough to know, you know, we can't do that. We've got to let God work through us. It's only what God... We know all this, but what we really believe down inside doesn't often line up with that. You, as a fallen nature, that demands to have some part. It's kind of like this little child when they get to be 2 years old. We've got a grandson that's a little over 2 years old right now. It's interesting to watch him develop. Now, right now, he's living away from us, so I can't see all of how he acts. But we've had 4 2-year-olds, 2 of them at the same time, twins. And they'll hit a place where they discover this pronoun, my and mine. Or, I'll do it myself. They're asserting their independence. They're asserting their independence. Why? Because part of their nature, part of our nature is, and that's part of a stage of growing up, but maturity means we begin to grow out of that. The challenge is that we as adults, as adult Christians, subtly have that same attitude. We would never say it the way a 2-year-old would say it. But when it comes with things with God, we want to contribute something ourselves. It's very hard to just let go and trust God, especially when it comes to relationships, family, children that may not be where they need to be, grandchildren that may not be where they be, people, things we really care about. Maybe it's our finances, it's issues in our life that threaten our existence or our comfort. And we know enough to pray, we know enough to believe God, but there's a requirement he has that's really hard, and that's the let go. God required Abraham to literally let go of his son Isaac, lay him on an altar, tie him up, and be ready to drive the knife into him to sacrifice him. Abraham was brought to the place where he had to let go. But once he did that, then he truly had Isaac, because Isaac didn't have him. There was nothing between God now and Abraham's heart, not even Isaac. And so that the part of us that wants to... Here's another way to put it. We want to be in control. Don't look at me like that. We want to be in control. Why do we want to be in control? Because we don't trust God. We're saying to God, I can do this better than you can. How's it working out? I met with a group of men today at the Providence Rescue Mission. We're talking about control, and I'm saying, let's look around the room. How's it working out for you? Look where you are. It's not working. But that's in our human flesh, and that's part of denying ourselves and letting go and letting God control go to God. And I've been hearing more and more, and it's true. It's true in my life that the purest definition of faith is surrender. Surrendering the control to Him, because we want to have some say, some control, and we can be subtle with this. We can let go of everything but the last little strand, all right? Because then I can pull it back a little bit. Okay, I can just, if I really need to, I can reel it back in a little bit. If it's going somewhere I don't want it, I don't want it to go. Oh, it's about what I want. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we don't believe that, because we believe we can do something. We believe we can add something to this. In Romans chapter 4, I won't quote it directly, but he says basically about faith. He says, because if you work something, then you've earned something. So if our salvation, our standing before God, is based on things we do, then God owes us something because we've earned something. And the Bible says God will be a debtor to no man. Job got upset at God in the middle of all the mess he was going through. He got mad at God. Why did he get mad at God? Because he knew he was a righteous man. God said he was a righteous man, but he got mad at God because he didn't think he was being treated fairly, to the point that he said, what's unfair here is if it weren't you doing this to me, then I could call you into court and we could have a judge decide which one of us was right. Imagine that, telling God, you're so wrong, you're so unfair. The problem is I can't take you to court the way I could if somebody else did this to me. So there was a part of Job, even though he was considered righteous by God, that still down inside of him was demanding something, thought he had some rights to something. And God's answer when God appears in the scene is to never tell him why he went through it. It's to simply remind Job of who God is. You can do nothing. Abraham and Sarah is a good example of that in another way. God made a promise to them that through Sarah, you will be a father of many nations. And when that didn't seem to be happening, they came up with their own scheme. And so Sarah said, I'm going to give you my slave girl, my servant, and you can have relationships with her, and that will be our child. So Abraham didn't argue. He cooperated with his wife, and the result was Ishmael. And then God presents Ishmael Abraham presents Ishmael to God and says, behold your son. And God says, that's not the son I asked you. The son I told you would be, listen to this, because Galatians talks about this. You're only going to have a son by trusting my promises, and you can do nothing about it except physically do what you would need to do. But you can't make it happen because not only are you too old, your wife's barren. She's never been to have children. This has got to be totally me. And it didn't happen until he finally got to the place of trusting. You can do nothing. Romans 7, you don't need to put it up there. I don't want to take the time to go through it. Romans 7 is a story of Paul's wrestling with trying to live right before God, trying to live holy in his own effort. And he says, you know, I want to do what's right. And when I go to do what's right, there's an evil still in me keeping me from doing what's right. And when I don't want to do what's wrong, there's still this evil in me trying to do what's wrong. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He'd been struggling in his own efforts to be holy. And the answer to that is that precious Romans chapter 8. The whole message of which is you can't. It's the Holy Spirit in you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes down through and traces what God did for us in Christ. All we have to do is receive it. So apart from me, you can do, and we're going to talk about the last word, which is the heart, the most important word. You can do nothing. There's no rewards for a good try. You don't get rewards for form. Apart from me, you can do nothing that counts for the kingdom of God. You know what the word nothing means in Greek? It means no thing. In God's eyes, we are passive. Now listen carefully to this. As far as producing the fruit, we're passive in this. The branch does not grunt and groan when it becomes time to produce fruit. You've never walked past an apple tree. We used to have an apple tree, crab apple tree in our front yard, right outside our bedroom window. And when spring came, I never heard, I never heard anything except the birds. And this, somehow those apples came. Why? Because the branches were abiding in the tree. So the fruit producing is passive. Don't leave me here. That doesn't mean we just go home and say, but I don't have to produce any fruit, because it's a partnership with God that produces the fruit. So our role in producing the fruit is passive. Our role is to abide. Jesus didn't say, produce fruit. He said, if you abide in me, you will produce fruit. His instructions are to tell us to abide, to develop and live in that pure devotion to him, that pure dependence on him and on the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? Having given them the great commission at the end, to go in all the world to make disciples, to preach the gospel and make disciples, having told them all that, now he's raised from the dead, he appears to them, Acts 1, and the first instruction, he says, don't go anywhere. He just told them to go. And now he says, don't go anywhere because you're not ready yet. You don't have that life to flow through you yet, that power to flow through you yet to produce the fruit until you're baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he produced the fruit through them, which is why it produced such wonderful results. We can do many things for him, but if they don't come as Christ bearing them through us, they count for God and his kingdom as nothing. They may be valuable in our eyes. They may be valuable in the church. I'll give you an example. Paul talks about this to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth, the first letter to Corinthians, is much of it was, first part was to correct them, and he answers questions, and then he does some teaching. And they had the gifts of the Spirit flowing in abundance in there. But he says, you're carnal. You're acting like mere men because you're fighting. There's divisions among you. And then he gives them this instructions on the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 and then in chapter 14. But right in the middle, he talks about the motive. He talks about the life sap. And he says, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you have not love, God hears it as a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If you have faith as to move mountains, if you give your body to be burned, it counts as nothing. if it's not done out of the love of Christ. Now, it's not human love. He's talking about his love flowing through us. This is the kind of love that could hang on a cross, suffering and dying and bearing our sins, and cry out, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." This is the kind of love that took our sins upon himself, the sin of the world, knowing that there were many, many, many that he was taking their sins for that would reject him, spurn him, curse him. And yet he took them on himself. This is a kind of love that Paul talks about. This is the kind of love that John talks about. That's a love you can't stir up within your own heart. This is a love that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount when he sets the standard for the kingdom of God. When he says, if you just love those that love you, you're no different than the world. But I tell you to love your enemies. I tell you to do good to those who curse you. And those that spitefully use you, do something good for them, so that you may be like your Father who is in heaven, like your Father who's flowing up through the trunk of that tree and wants to flow out through you and bear fruit through you that the Bible calls the fragrance of Christ. It's a wonderful time of year, the springtime and then the beginning of summer, because you begin to smell certain fruit, flowers and certain fruit beginning to come out. And what does it do? It just, oh, wow, it's beautiful. It tells you it draws you to something. And Jesus, through the fruit coming out of us, wants to send forth the fragrance of what Christ is like, of his love. I shared with those men this morning, which I've shared here in the past, there's a verse that really challenges me as a pastor, especially when I was the senior pastor. In John 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, the tax collectors, which were the scum of the earth, and the sinners came to sit at his feet and hear what he had to say. Now, this is the only pure, holy person that's ever been on the earth and ever taught. The only one who would have the absolute right to condemn them. Jesus proved that when they brought the woman caught in adultery to him. The only one that had a right to throw a stone at her. The only one that had a right to condemn the tax collectors and the sinners was the one they were sitting at his feet to hear what he had to say. Why? What was there about him that could, and he didn't water things down. He didn't say, well, you know, if you love God and God loves you, God, the door open, God loves everybody, and God does, but he hates every sin too. I don't want to get off on that. Why did they come and hear from him? Because there was something emanating from him. There was a fragrance flowing out of him that they didn't even understand, but they were drawn to it. I asked these men that, and one of them said, hope. Yes, I know it was hope. But there was a love. There was the love of God, love for these sinners that understood the brokenness of their lives, what brought them to that place. That love was emanating from him because it was the love of God that sent him there. And that's the fragrance that he wants to flow from the fruit end of our lives. But Jesus' instruction is, to do that, you have to abide in me. Not with me, in me. So our role is not to produce the fruit. Our focus isn't on the fruit end of the tree of our lives. Our focus is on the abiding end. On the living in that devotion to him. That pure and simple devotion to him, maintaining it. It will be challenged. You will be distracted. That's Satan's number one technique. But if you know that's where your heart is set, the Holy Spirit lives in you to enable you and empower you to develop, because his arms are waiting for us. His arms are open and waiting for us to reveal more and more of who he is, more and more of his love, more and more of his compassion, more and more of his grace in our lives. I'll end with this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Start with verse 21. Can you get down to 21? I gave you the wrong verse. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, now think of that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Stay there a second. What he does not say is he who does things for my Father. What he doesn't say is he who does good works for my Father. What he says is he who does my Father's will. I'll prove that in a minute. Next, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. That's sobering. He's talking about church people. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, well, we prophesied in your name. We cast demons out in your name. We've done many wonders in your name. Those were the things we chose to do. Look at the next verse. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were never vitally connected and abiding in me. So what you produced was not me producing that fruit through you. You produced for God what you wanted to produce. I never knew you. Depart from me. Look at this, the last phrase. You who practice lawlessness. What's lawlessness? I'm going to do what I want to do and not submit to do what you want to do through me. We can do many good things for God, but when we don't submit and let him do it through me, there's pride in what we do for him. And Jesus is saying, that's going to be a separating point. Now, it's a process of growing in this. None of us are perfect in this right now. Jesus understands all that. His disciples weren't perfect in it. But this needs to be our focus. This is why we hear so much about surrender, submit, so much about worship and prayer, because those are the means by which we maintain that vital union and relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each one of us tonight that's here, that your Holy Spirit will take these words and touch our hearts. Help us to know that you're not angry at us, but you're calling us. Help us tonight to open our eyes and see our own lives, to face the efforts that we have used in ourselves. Give us discernment so that we can recognize the enemy's voice, because he can be very subtle. And take your word and begin to speak to us and call us back to you, just as you called the church at Ephesus to come back to their first love. I believe tonight you're calling every one of us in one way or another. And I pray, Father, that your precious Holy Spirit who lives in us will open the eyes of our understanding to see the hope of your calling for our life that's in Christ. And for the grace to do that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.